Let's just begin with a word of prayer. So, Father, I pray that the words that are spoken here today are your words, and I pray that the Holy Spirit can take these words and then just mold them into your heart the way they need to be. You know what each individual needs to hear, what each individual needs to know of you. And as we are seeking, as we are wanting to know you, that there's just the Spirit comes upon us and just allows us to absorb all of that and to be able to understand. We appreciate your word, Lord, because it's forever embedded in the Christianity of what we've got. And as we look at your word, that just truth reigns, and that your message is here. And this we pray through your Son Jesus. Amen. Yeah. So our message today is that we're going to continue the discipleship. And again, I want to remind people that becoming a disciple is one that is a follower of Jesus, one that actually represents the Master, and the Master happens to be Jesus. Yeah, just as simple as that. And as you look at the 12 disciples that walked with him, they heard everything he said. They saw how he acted, how he responded, his mannerisms of how he would, you know, look towards other people, and you know his perception of what he was on this earth for. And those disciples absorbed every bit of that. And it was pretty neat to be able to think that, you know, these guys were so close to him, that they spent those 3 years, and those 3 years changed those individuals. And it changed them from being a fisherman to fishers of men, right? And that's really what Christ was looking to do. And we say, well, yeah, that was okay. You know, that was like almost 2,000 years ago. How is that any different today? Well, guess what? It isn't any different, right? You are being called to be a disciple. And sometimes we wonder, like, how do we become a disciple? Well, these messages are all about that in terms of becoming a disciple. This one here is called Trust and Obey. And I look at the aspect of, you know, being an educator for, you know, 30-some years. It's important for me when I'm standing in front of a classroom, one, that I kind of know what I'm talking about, a little bit at least. And it's also important for me to be able to clearly project what it is that I'm trying to say. And that what I am trying to say is correct as far as we, you know it today. And I realize information sometimes changes over a period of time. You know, we learned at one time smoking wasn't good for you. Now we know that smoking is good for you. And it's like, oh wait, or is it the other way around? So the idea is that, you know, we have those things that's up in front of us. And I always feel like if you can, you don't have to be a scholar of something, but I think sometimes to experience it in life, then there's a certain ownership that comes with it. And you can share that with other people. And it's kind of what we call our testimonies in our Christian faith. And that's real important as we get through here. But you think of those disciples, they're very much like students in my classroom, right? They have to trust that what I am giving them is the truth, all right? And there's some responsibility on my part that I'm doing that very thing. And there's things that I'm going to ask the students to do, not anything that they, you know, it's beyond what they can do, but sometimes they don't see the end of the picture. I've always said there's about 5% of the students that went through me that if I had a plan of like a stepping stool, and I actually had the stepping stool here and a piece of paper right next to it, they could look at the paper, they could look at the stepping stool, and they're like, oh, I see those parts, and I see how that comes together, yeah, I got that, right? And it just naturally comes to them. 5% of the kids coming through. And then there's there may be about 25-30% of the kids, as they explain it, they get it, right? And then there's another, I forgot my percentages, but maybe there's another 30% that come in, and as they're working at it, they see it kind of step by step, but it takes them a while to get to that point, even if I gave them a demonstration. And then there's the 10% that just never get it. You know, I don't care. You know, you can help them any way you want. And it's not, sometimes they just don't have that perception of seeing what's on the paper. But I think with being around, like as a disciple, I don't think that the disciples always got it. And so when we look at this, you have to trust what Jesus is saying and obey it, even if we don't always understand it. And I think that's important as a disciple, because we may not understand it until it happens. For example, you know, when Joshua was crossing the Jordan and he's taking the ark, right? And there's the priests that are holding on the ark through their big poles and stuff like that, because they can't touch the ark themselves. And they were told to walk into the water. Here they are. They're carrying God inside this ark. And they have to walk through this turbulent water that's at flood stage, right? And they're told to walk through that water, walk across it. And it wasn't until they put their foot in the water that the water stopped, receded, and was all, if the water's flowing this way here, it was all banked up over there, and they walked across dry ground. Now, that's trusting, right? That's having faith in what God is saying. And really, as we go about our walk with God, that's what we have to do as disciples. Do not think that you are a professional Christian, that you know everything there is to know about Christianity, and that there's nothing new for you to learn. Because if you think that, you're a fool. You're a big fool. Those disciples were learning all the time, just as we need to learn all the time. Every experience you have, you should look at it as an experience that God is teaching me something. So, we get this scripture verse right here, coming right up, and it says, doesn't say anything because I can't flip it. There we go. And it says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Obeying and trusting God is an act of love to God. So when we disobey God, what's that saying? That's what? Yeah, against your faith. It's like being unfaithful, unloving to God. Oh, he's good. He doesn't, he won't know the difference for one. And he doesn't really care. No, he does care. That's why he sent Jesus Christ, for all of us. That's how much he cares. And we look at this aspect over here, this huge word. It says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And we can reflect, am I obeying every one of God's commands? Or am I just obeying the ones that are easy? Or the ones that I like? We're typical. Everybody's likes to do that. Right? If you're in school and you like math, well, I'll do all my math homework, but when it comes to English, I'm not doing that. I can't stand English. That was me. Right? And it was just terrible. I had a hard time doing the English stuff there. When it came to math, science, it was a piece of cake for me. So I liked doing those ones. But the school told me I had to do the English as well. And I had to do the history that I didn't like. And I'm going through school. I'm like, why do I have to learn this stuff? It's dumb. Right? And it's because some old guy about my age decided, if I was only younger, then if I knew that stuff, I'd be a much better citizen. So I'm going to force everybody going through school to learn stuff that I should have learned back then. No. It's a learning process, right? There's a balance of things that we need to learn. And we look at this. When we obey what God says, He wants us to obey everything that He says. Everything. Where's the amens? Because we're all thinking, everything? Definitely everything that He said to do. That's what makes a disciple. You're not going to get it right, first off. You're not going to get it right, second off. But as you keep trying and keep listening to the Spirit, things start to evolve. And you become closer. And you don't always understand why He says to do what you're supposed to do until you have an experience and you have to draw upon God and you've been trained to trust and obey, and it makes sense at that point. God knows what you need. He knows what we all need. And it's so good to be able to trust that. So what we're going to do is we're going to watch the video. It's called The Stand. And then I'm going to get some scripture verses afterwards that go with that. So let me put that up on the screen here for you. And I'll share that with everybody if I can. Oh, what is that? Oh, that's why is it there? This is really weird. How that should be. I think my touch screen will start. Just get rid of this here.
He says in Matthew 13, I've spoken in parables, I'm speaking in parables, in order to reveal what was hidden from the foundation of the world. His parables weren't to hide things. They were to reveal how to do them. So parables are the great technique used to say, this is what it looks like to do what the Scripture says. Remember, in the East, they prefer experiential knowing. So if you're going to explain a Bible passage, you want it to be in a way that invites people to feel like they're in it. And one way to do that is to tell a story. So Jewish people were parable tellers. First of all, the Hebrew word for parable is mashal. Mashal. Mashal means a story. Often not an actual story that happened, that explains and applies a text. They called them basket handles. There's a famous quote that says, a basket without handles is very difficult to carry. So if the basket represents what you're teaching, the handles that make what you're teaching carryable, memorable, are the parables that are told. The point of the parable is show you how to obey the text. Parables weren't just there to help you remember. Parables were to tell you what God wants you to do. So look at Matthew 7. The text says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. The one who hears these words and does them built his house on rock. What comes before the parable is what we call the Sermon on the Mountain. And there's this host of teaching of which this parable is going to be a basket handle. It's unusual in that it's not a basket handle for a single teaching, like love your enemy. But it's a way to say, okay, here's all those teachings we call the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a story that will help you know what to do with them. All of them. So, first of all, In English, a house is a building where a person or a group of persons live. It's that in Hebrew, but it's bigger than that. The word bet, which is usually translated house, generically means place, space. It's also very specific, that is your home. It also refers to your family. So you could say he was of the house of David. Doesn't mean he lived in the same home David did. It means he is of the family of David. Because of all that, it implies building your life. So when Jesus said, the man built his house on, and the other man built his house on, the idea is he's not only building a place, that he's doing, he's not only building a home for his family, but he's building his life. It has that implication, your family, your place. That's where your life revolves, or your life is centered on that place and in that family. So Jesus is saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. Now that is context. When Jesus said a man built his house on the sand, they're not thinking of the beach. The greatest danger in the deserts of the Bible is not the heat or the scorpions or the lack of water. The greatest danger in the desert is being killed in a flood, even though it never rains, because it rains somewhere else. So you get, geographically, these gigantic canyons out in the desert called wadis that carry the water from up in the mountains. And that water comes through and wears those canyons. Now, what's dangerous about it? You can be standing here and it hasn't rained there in 100 years. Cloudless sky, and you hear what sounds like a train. Somebody told me once, from the time you hear the train, you've got 10 seconds to be higher than what the water is going to be, or you're not going to be out there. Through there like you wouldn't believe. Now, when that water comes through, it carves those canyons. Well, when that water evaporates, it has caused the limestone to decay and it leaves behind silica sand, like this. So as you hike in these wadis, wherever you find a place where the water slowed down, you're going to find very fine sand. So Jesus says, there was a good man who built his life, his bet, his home, his house, his family, on the sand. Now where did he build his house? The what? On the beach. Floods don't come on the beach in the same way. That's not the metaphor in their minds. If you choose not to do what Jesus invites you to do, he says, you are going to end up building your life in one of these canyons. Now, honestly, sand is a great place to build. Not this sand. But the wise man who does Jesus' words builds his house on the rock. That's Jesus' parable. And notice what he does. He uses it to say, I just taught you a bunch of stuff. If you shema it, hear it, and do it, remember shema means to hear and to obey, then you will be building your life on the rock. The floods are going to come if you're on the rock. Don't kid yourself. I know a few of you enough to know you face some incredible difficult things. And I don't want to be negative, because God is good. But if you haven't, or even if you have, you will. I will never forget the day my mother was killed. But I'm okay. But my world collapsed. But fortunately, due to my mother and dad, and other people in my wife, I had built, for the most part, on something pretty solid. So when that flood came, it was the hardest thing I've ever faced, by far. I got through it. If I had built here, I don't know what I would have done. So Jesus does two things here. One, he says, if you want to handle the hard times, they're going to come. Because you get floods both places. If you want to get through it, and somehow a step at a time through your tears to make it out the other side, then you've got to do what I'm telling you to do. If you don't do what I'm asking you to do, when those times come, it may not be so simple. What struck me was he concludes that someone who builds on the sand is someone who hears and doesn't hear. So to hear the information and not to walk it, Jesus says, is like that lifeline. And I think building your house on the rock means to live by God's wisdom every single day, so when the flood comes, I can handle that too.
We look at that and maybe we get a different picture of what it means to build on the sand. And we don't know, you know, it's possible, which was kind of interesting when I was going through that and studying it and thinking about it in my mind, is that people could literally live on the sand for generations and then that water torrent comes through and just wipes out generations of what you have just created in that wadi. You know, and it's like, but you knew that you shouldn't do it because there's always that potential of the wadi, you know, being filled with water and taking everything out. But it's like, well, that hasn't happened for 100 years, so what's the big difference? You know, that's really no different than saying, well, God hasn't struck me dead when I did that last thing. I guess I can do it again and again and again and again. But look what Scripture has to say about being obedient to God. Here, very simple verses and stuff where it talks about the 10 virgins, right? They're waiting for the bride to come, which is really a representation of waiting for Christ to come. And Matthew 25, 1 through 6 is, at that time of the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oils in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Right? I'm not going to put anything more in there, but I'll just tell you what happens. Those that had the extra oil were able to go see the bride, meet up with him. Those that didn't have that oil had to go find some oil, but by the time they found it, it was too late. The door was closed. Everything seems to be the same except for those that were really prepared. Those that knew the character of the bride, maybe it was going to take a while, so they brought extra oil with them, not knowing if they needed it, but maybe they were instructed to carry the oil, and so they obeyed, not understanding why they needed to carry oil, where the foolish ones decided, I'm not going to take oil, the bridegroom's just calling, we'll go right now, we don't need that extra oil. But yet they did need it. And there was a huge consequences that went along with that. Look at this next one here, right afterwards. In verses 14 and 15, same chapter, it's again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called the servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, the other 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work, gained 5 more. So also the one who had the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled the accounts with them. Well, the first two that actually put those talents to use and gained something, you know, they were considered good and faithful servants. The one that hid his talent, didn't lose it, but didn't use it for what it was intended to be used for, was considered a wicked servant. And he was cast out. Now, in these two stories where it talks about the kingdom of heaven, there's a waiting time that comes through it. Guess what we're in? We're in a waiting time for who? Right, the coming of Christ, our bridegroom. Are you sleeping? Do you have extra oil? Have you been given gifts from the Holy Spirit that you've decided not to use because you think you don't need them now? But God wants us to be able to be prepared at any moment, any time, in order to share and stuff. And if we're using His talents, if we're prepared with oil, then the concept is that we're ready for His return. They're ready to receive Him. Now, we look at this, and it's always a big thing, you know, it's like about this, the returning of Christ, because when that happens, it's going to be a change. There's going to be some big changes that go along according to Scripture. And even the disciples knew that. So in Luke 21, 7 through 9, he said, "Teacher," they asked, "when will all of these things happen?" Right? It's like, when we need to be prepared. So if we know that it's going to come, you know, on October 17th, 2026, or something like that, wow, we got 1 year and 1 month to go. You know, and it's like, I can get my act in gear that time. You know, and when that time comes, then it'll be all ready to go. But you know what Christ says? And he says, and they also ask him, what will be the signs, you know, that they're about to take place? And then Jesus replies, "Watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." And he basically tells them, you don't know. Only the Father knows in the time when all that's going to happen. But these things are going to happen. Now the question that I've got for you is like, why do these things have to happen? Why can't God, who's all-powerful, stop these wars, stop all this separation and nasty stuff that happens on this earth, and then just come and visit us and be, straighten everything out? There's that word. We need to trust God. And even when there are signs of war, even when there is revolt, even when there is a separation of family for some reason, God tells us, obey me, even during those times. That's what's important for you. These times are going to come, and maybe they're already upon us. There's certainly signs that show that sort of thing. But God wants us to obey Him even in times of stress and struggle, heartache, pain, extreme suffering. Why? Well, we already looked at in John, because that's how we love Christ. And you see that, and it's kind of interesting to be able to see that, because in Luke 18:8 it says, look at this, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on this earth?" We don't know when he's coming. But will he find people that have trusted and obeyed Christ regardless of what's going on around this world? That their focus is on God and not on the world and all of its troubles. Yeah, you still have to live in here. I get that part. But what is it that drives you? Is it the stock market going up or down that makes you happy or sad? Or is it your walk with God that makes you happy? And that you want more and more of that as you're looking at that sort of thing, which is kind of neat and everything. But let's get into this. Now, these are not my words. These are words in Scripture. I'm just warning you right now. Because if you want to see what life is like without obeying and trusting God, let me read. If you don't want to know it, just close your ears, because that's just what people will do. All right? Now, this is in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. Three slides of this now I'm going to read. I want you to swallow this in the sense of this is basically part of the outcome of what it means to disobey God and throw him out. And this is in Scripture. So it says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." All right, so when we've been talking about the fools, what do the fools do? They build on the sand. They're also the fools that don't bring extra oil. Right? And so it's the people that are not prepared, the ones that could care less what they've been told to do. And it says their hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Images that people worship. Right? Things that they find more important than God. He says, "Therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another." This one here is really important to me. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie." All right, now that is the basis of what's being said here. "And worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator." Right? So they live for this world to gain things in this world versus knowing the God that created all those things in this world. It says, "For whoever is praised, amen." Second slide. "Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for the perversion." Slide 3. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, and they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." This stuff's in Scripture? Guess what? Yes! This is what it's like to disobey God. And you're going to say, "Well, I'm just going to disobey a little bit." Well, you know what it leads to? All of this stuff. The selfishness, the envy, the lust of life. Every bit of it. Choosing not to be a disciple, you're choosing this type of life that's mentioned in Romans chapter 1.
That's an impressive list.
Yeah. There's more in there, so I just took the highlights, right? Yeah. And you wonder why sometimes our society is the way it is. Because I can say it's really a godless society. You read the news, watch the news, listen to the news, and there's war after war, and it's because of they said something bad to me, and I'm going to show them that I'm stronger than them, and you know, it's just nasty.
And the evils, they try to normalize it.
Oh yeah, right, right. And it's like they approve of those who do that. Well, it's good that you killed that person because they deserved it.
Nobody seems to control their anger these days.
Because
they don't know
Jesus, and they don't allow the Spirit to work inside of them. That's why it's very, very important for us to continue to work out our salvation with God. We walk with God and we learn from Him. We become disciples, just as those 12 disciples walked 3 years with the disciples. We walk a lifetime with God. And we still don't even know all of who He is, because His ways are different than our ways. But we learn to trust and obey Him because our hearts are there. In this scripture here, it's saying they know God. They know the end result of it, but they continue to do that stuff anyhow. They're living in the wadi on the sand. Eventually that flood's going to come and just wipe them out. Whoa. Everything. Can you get an image of that aspect in there? God doesn't want that for you. That's why He has words like this in Scripture. That's why He says, trust and obey Me. Love Me by obeying every command that I have, and how important that is. But you know, He'll say things that sometimes doesn't make sense. In Luke 6:27-31, But I tell you who hear Me, love your enemies. What? That's not what we do in America. It's not what we do if we're in Afghanistan. You know, it's whatever. And He says, do good to those who hate you. Are you serious? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your cloak or tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, does that make sense? But this is what God wants us to do. So we trust Him, and we obey Him, that our ways are going to be His ways. And we'll learn, because there's going to come a time where we have, maybe this sort of stuff, living that stuff, makes a difference in the people around you. And all of a sudden they start to see God. And maybe that's the only way they see God, is by you doing what God wants you to do. And you don't know that stuff. You don't know how the end result of it is. Maybe it's this one here in Colossians 3:12-14. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Wait, I thought we're supposed to be strong Christians. No. Well, you can still be strong Christian, but your strength is in humility and gentleness and patience with others. He says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's what we're supposed to do. The world says, don't do that because you're going to be a doormat. And nobody likes doormats. But you're not a doormat. You're really a gateway to show people God's character by living that way. It doesn't fit in this world. It definitely fits in the kingdom. And if we're a disciple, we're living for the kingdom of God, not this kingdom of this world. Deb, quick.
I lost patience with Joe a couple of times this week because of he's not feeling good. And he keeps saying, when's it going to happen? When am I going to get healed? And he just keeps going on and on and on. And same thing with watching the news on TV. It just goes on and on. And I'm like, no, Lord, don't tell me to tell them all. I'm not going to do that. But then sometimes I'm like, ooh, you know.
We have those emotions in us. Yeah.
Chill out.
Yeah, but see, you're referencing that in terms of, you know, what would Christ want me to do with Joe, you know? And so you listen to the Holy Spirit, and you get the patience when you need it, right? It's not something give him the patience. That's right. I like that. How about this one over here? And this one here, think about this one in Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives. Like, God has to tell us to do that? Love your wives. And this is how you do it, right? Just as Christ loved the church, He gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands, if you are belittling your wife, you are not making her a radiant church. And yet we have to be told how to do that. Why is it that it seems like so much work, you know, to make a marriage work when you're just in love, you know, and that's all you need to have? Well, guess what? There's a job that each individual in that marriage has to do. But we get scripture that says, husbands, love your wives. Because you know what? There's many husbands that don't love their wives and don't present her as a radiant church. It's just something that's glowing with crown jewels, whatever, because they've demoralized that woman to be submissive or to just do their job so that they can do whatever they want to do, because it just seems natural for us to live that way. That's not what God wants. He wants you, right, to have something beautiful and a beautiful marriage the way that God has intended that to be. Oh, there's one on there in there, and I debated about this one. I'm not going to even read it out to you. It's Ephesians chapter 2. What I want you to do, when you get home, do not wait any longer than that, but when you get home, read Ephesians 2. Because it really goes along with the message that we have here today. And I want you to do that because I want you to get into the Word, for one. But I want you to realize that we're not perfect. But we've come a long ways because of what Christ has done in our lives. And that's important to know. But it doesn't make us a good person because we've gotten better. It's all about knowing Christ and accepting who Christ is. And Ephesians chapter 2, and maybe I hope it will reflect on you in terms of, you know, what this message is. How much of our lives have we built on the sand, and how much of our lives have we built on the rock? It's a good reflection, because you're going to know people, family members, that have built their entire life on the sand, and you pray for them. And there's nothing else you can do, because they've made up their mind that they don't want God. Or you've got a brother or sister, or you've got children, or you've got co-workers, or you've got neighbors. You know, there's lots of them out there. God is good. All the time. And it's a really good reflection to be able to look at is that, do you really want to be close to God, or do you just want the benefits of what God has to offer? Being a disciple, you trust and obey at God's word, every bit of that. And He trains you and He shares with you, so that when you get this word, this verse here in John 14:15, that if you love God, right, to love God is to obey his every command. That's being a disciple. Does it mean sacrifice? Of course. But it's a willing sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that you want to do. It's like, you know, people, they want to take a trip down to Disney World or whatever, and so they have to save their money, so they're not buying, you know, all that extra ice cream, or they're not buying all the extra, you know, chips and stuff, you know, that they go through the food and everything, so they can start stacking up that money, or whether they, you know, give up cigarettes and then they use that money for their traveling and stuff like that. That's not the sacrifice that I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, it's a willing sacrifice that you want to do because you love the Lord and you want to honor Him in everything that you do. And you don't always understand it, but that patience that you have makes a difference in the lives of those around you. That humility that you have, where it's not about me, but it's about God, makes a difference with the people around you. The gentleness, the kindness that you have, the forgiveness of others even when they wrong you, the unity that you have within the church, that makes a difference. So that when people come into this church, they should sense the Spirit of God, not a spirit of division. And if they are sensing a spirit of division, then we are not church. It's important to live our lives so that we are, that we do love the Lord and we obey His way of living. I thought, we're never perfect about that. We get that. But He's forever teaching us. If our ears are open, right? And we obey His word. Amen? Lord, I just thank You for this word today, and I thank You for the presence of God to be able to share and to reveal to us the importance. Help us to continue to learn and lead the way, Lord, that we follow and we learn and we appreciate all of those lessons that You have for us. This we pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.